Well, thanks, Will, for leading us. And again, good morning, everybody. Particular welcome to you if this is your very first time listening into one of our podcasts or someone's invited you to listen in this morning. Thrilled that you're able to be with us. The central part of what we do every week is to listen to God as he speaks to us through his word. And it would help me, therefore, if you're able to turn with me now to Psalm 3 in a Bible. That's about halfway through the Psalms. You'll be able to find one online if you're listening in, if you haven't got a physical copy of the Bible in front of you. And when you're there, I'm going to lead us in prayer and then read Psalm 3 to us. Let's pray. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We want to thank you, Almighty God, that you are a God who loves to save, and a God who is able to save. Thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've done everything that's necessary for us to be saved from our sin, from death, and from the clutches of the evil one, and to be saved for a place in your glorious new creation. We pray that you would strengthen our hearts in your salvation this morning, that you might open our eyes to behold its wonder, and that you might enable us to rest secure in it, even in the face of trials and difficulty. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've got Psalm 3 in front of you, then let me read it. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. And I hope you'll want to keep that open in front of you. And then on the next page of the service sheet, you'll find an outline of the sermon as well. And we all know the difference, I think, between good intentions and reality. We write a to-do list and then we're busy all day. And somehow by nightfall, our list has got longer rather than shorter. Or we might start a new diet or fitness regime and it starts well, but old habits soon return. And then there are times when our experience falls short of our expectations as well. We book a dream holiday, but the hotel is a building site. We start a dream job, but our boss turns out to be a nightmare. We buy a dream home, but doing it up turns out to be a much bigger task than we could ever have known. And that is the sort of territory that we're in this morning. We looked at Psalm 2 last week, and it's what we might call a mountaintop experience. God's king is enthroned as the Lord of all. His enemies oppose him in vain, and his people are blessed as they serve him. And it's as if the sun is shining and the clouds have lifted and the views are stunning, and this is life as it's meant to be. But if Psalm 2 ends on a mountaintop, then Psalm 3 brings us back to earth with a bump and takes us down deep into the valley. Verses 1 and 2 are the first prayer in the book of Psalms, and it's anything but triumphant. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. It's all the more poignant because these are the words of God's king, David. Just a few verses earlier, he was so confident. We saw in Verse 7 of Psalm 2, him saying, I'll tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. But in the moment of verse 1 of Psalm 3, all confidence is gone. David's rule was meant to extend to the ends of the earth. He can't even rule his own family. He's been driven out of Jerusalem and is on the run from Absalom, his son. And this is far from an isolated incident. There's 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms. It's broken into five books. Just above Psalm 1 there, you'll see the title Book 1. That runs through to Psalm 41. And Psalm 3 kind of sets the tone for most of Book 1. Almost all are written by David, and in many, he's deep in the valley. I want to say right up front, there's something very honest and refreshing about that, because our experience of life and of faith is that mountaintop experiences are few and far between. We know the promises of Psalms 1 and 2. We were thinking about them these last few weeks. We believe them. God's word gives life. God's son is on the throne. And so blessed are those who delight in God's word and who take refuge in and serve God's son. But as we go through life, it doesn't always look as though the nations belong to Jesus. And it doesn't always feel as though we've been blessed by him. More of the time, it feels as though we're in the valley with David. We're not alone in that. The Psalms were the songbook of Israel. As we look at their history, there were a few high points. The early part of Solomon's reign, for one. But most of the time, Psalm 3 was closer to their experience than Psalm 2. And think of Jesus as well. We know that on the cross he quoted from but one of the Psalms, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But this Psalm 3 was fulfilled in him as well. O Lord, how many are my foes? One writer calls his book on these opening Psalms, The Way of the Righteous in the Muck of Life. And that's not a bad question for us to think about. How do we remain faithful to God in a world that looks and feels so far removed from the way that it should be? Three points together as we try and meditate on Psalm 3 and get into David's experience. First, I hang my head from verses 1 and 2. Now, let me just say a word about the start of these Psalms. It can be a bit confusing because they often seem to have two headings. So in my Bible, Psalm 3 has the heading, Save Me, O My God. And then that second heading, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. I guess your Bible will be something similar. We need to remember that the first of those, it's in bold in my Bible, Save Me, O My God. That wasn't a part of the original text. It was just put there by the editors of the Bible when they were translating it and trying to give us a sense of what the psalm was about. But that second superscription, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son, that was part of the original. And on this occasion, it's particularly helpful because it tells us the exact context in which the psalm was written. That's why we read some of the background in 2 Samuel. There's a longer backstory than we've time for, but the short version is that Absalom, David's son, was desperate to be king. And so he plotted to take the throne from his father David. First, he stole the hearts of the people. Then he had himself declared to be king. Eventually, he marched on Jerusalem and forced David to flee into hiding. It was an act of deeply personal treachery and rebellion. It must have broken David's heart to know that his own son was betraying him like this. And alongside that heartbreak was the humiliation. He was meant to be God's king. His throne was meant to be secure. But there were no palaces and state banquets for David, no golden throne and satin sheets, just the fears and tears of desperate isolation. And that repetition of many, my and me in verse 1 makes the point. How many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation. for him in God. He was a man who felt like the whole world was against him. And that last taunt of verse 2 is perhaps worst of all. Some commentators speculate that the many were throwing David's sin back in his face. This is because of what you did in your adultery with Bathsheba. It's because you had her husband, Uriah the Hittite, killed. You've failed God once too often. He's abandoned you like Saul before you. Charles Spurgeon comments on the torment of verse 2. He says, if all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crosses which arise from the earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. And that is where David was, tempted at least to believe that the armies of heaven itself were lined up against him. As we bring this through to the New Testament, as always, we think first of God's ultimate king, the Lord Jesus. He too was betrayed, not by a son, but with a kiss from one of his nearest disciples. He too was opposed. Many indeed were his foes. Every power in the land was against him. False accusations, a rigged trial. He too was taunted. Luke says the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he really is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Many said of Jesus, there's no salvation for him in God. And if this experience is known to God's king, it's common among God's people as well. In some parts of the world, Christians literally have to flee for their lives because the opponents of our faith are so many and so violent. I read the other day of a woman in Indonesia. When she converted from Islam to Christianity, her family kidnapped her two little girls to try and prevent them from hearing about Christ. In China, the Communist Party's in the middle of a fresh crackdown on churches. Pastors are being imprisoned, surveillance cameras are being installed in church buildings, and non-Christian party officials are being appointed to manage church affairs. And here we may not fear for our lives as believers, but try being the only Christian in your year at school or the only Christian in your family. Someone got sick and an acquaintance said of him, well, his faith isn't doing him much good now, is it? In one way or another then, and to one degree or another, we will all have spent time in the valley of verses 1 and 2. And if you haven't yet, it won't be long till it's your turn. Could be that someone is there even this morning. Feels like the whole world is against you. And you're at least tempted to believe that God is no longer for you. But you'll see that in the midst of his affliction, David turned to the Lord. He didn't just feel sorry for himself or agonize, but he took his sorrows and fears straight to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, he said, how many are my foes? And that's our second point this morning, mostly from verses 3 and 4. I lift my eyes. And the tone of the psalm changes, doesn't it, after that word Selah. No one's quite sure what that means, by the way. It may have been a musical or liturgical direction of some kind. Here in Psalm 3, at least, it breaks the song into sections. And in this second part, David consciously lifts his eyes from his present troubles to his ever-present Lord. But you, verse 3, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. There is such profound wisdom and comfort in those words. Where better to turn when you're betrayed by someone who's meant to love you than to the covenant Lord who has promised never to leave or forsake you? Where better to turn when you're weak and opposed than to the living Lord who reigns over all? Those first four words of the psalm are brilliant. But you, O Lord. They're the essence of faith. They're the perfect riposte to the trials of life. I may be in the valley, but you, O Lord. And David mentions three truths about God. First, he says, you, Lord, are a shield about me. And of course, having a shield doesn't stop your enemies from firing arrows at you. But they do, a shield does guard you against ultimate harm. And the Lord is his people's protector. The writer A.W. Tozer said, for each of us, the time is coming when we shall have nothing but God. Health and wealth and friends and hiding places will be swept away, and we shall have only God. He goes on, to the man of pseudo-faith, that's a terrifying thought, but to real faith, it's one of the most comforting thoughts the heart can entertain. I wonder, what is the shield to which you turn for protection? Second truth, David says, you, Lord, are my glory. And when David fled Jerusalem, he lost all of his worldly glory. He went barefoot, his head covered, and he was weeping. His wealth was gone, his reputation was slandered. But the Lord was his true glory, in the sense that the Lord was his everything, that he lived for the glory of God, and he looked to God to glorify him. I wonder who or what is your glory? Third, he said, you're the lifter of my head. Because even though men were pulling him down, he was looking to the Lord to exalt him and trusting in him for his eternal vindication. They are such great truths to cling on to. As true in the valley as on the mountaintop. And what's great is that they're objectively true, entirely independent of our feelings about them, because feelings will come and go, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so as David remembered who God is, he was prompted to cry to the Lord, and his faithful Lord answered him just as he knew he would. It's important that he says he answered from his holy hill. Up in verse 6 of Psalm 2, it was on Zion, his holy hill, that the Lord had installed David as king. It's just another sign that David was training himself to look at his circumstances in the light of spiritual reality, rather than to allow his circumstances to define reality to him. That's such a key lesson for us. It is so easy when we face trials for them to dominate our minds and hearts so much that we can't see past them to the God who is sovereign over them. And there's a vicious circle. We forget who God is, and so we forget or neglect to pray. And so our trials appear bigger and God is squeezed even further out. And so we're even less inclined to pray, and so it goes on. And the only way to reverse the slide is to look up. You may remember Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so the next time we face the experience of verses 1 and 2, we'd do well to greet it with the first four words of verse 3. But you, O Lord, to train ourselves to remember the reality of who God is, to cry to him, to cast all of our anxieties upon him, and to claim all of his promises. One of you told me about a particularly testing time in life. You'd made a stand for the Lord, and you knew it was the right thing to do, but friends deserted you, and it was tempting to feel abandoned. I was so encouraged to hear you say that Psalm 3 was a constant lifeline, that you turned to it again and again, and that as you cried to the Lord, he answered you. Finally this morning, from verses 5 to 8. I trust my saving Lord. And I want to speak first about sleep and then about salvation. And sleep first, verses 5 and 6 have become my favourite verses in this psalm. David says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. And I take it that this is the sleep of faith. Most of us will be able to think of a time when our fears and our concerns have kept us awake at night. Maybe an imminent deadline or a big event to come. Maybe a trial that we can't get out of our head. We toss and we turn, but we can't find rest. I love David here. He's remembered that his God is the Lord of power and love, that he's for him. That he's promised to work all things together for his good. And his response is to go to bed. Interestingly, you'll see in verse 6 that his situation hasn't changed at all. He was still surrounded by enemies in their thousands. But his confidence in the Lord has been refreshed. And so he lay down and went to sleep. It's as though he's saying, Absalom has an army of thousands, but I have you, Lord, so I'm off to bed. You remember that picture we had of God last week in verse 4 of Psalm 2, enthroned in heaven and laughing, entirely unfazed by the rebellion of the nations? David has reasoned, if God can laugh, then I can sleep. And it's a little bit humbling because we so often try to make ourselves into a saviour figure who can solve the problems that we and others face. We take them on our shoulders and make them our responsibility. We need to let go of that. So it is a little bit humbling, but mostly it's just very liberating. Because the world already has a God and Saviour with a perfect plan for the universe. And it's not us. So we can bring our concerns to the Lord in prayer and leave them with him to sort out in accordance with his will. And then we can go to sleep. I'm reminded of what Martin Luther said about his work during the Reformation. He said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, the word worked. I did nothing. The word did everything. And David had that same confidence in God. And for us, because God's eternal King Jesus had perfect faith in his Father during his trials, then in him, we can rest and sleep safely during ours, even when we can't stop churning things over in our heads. So I said to the elders the other day that I'm thinking of making verse 5 my theme verse for the year. Because God is God and we're not. So we can go to bed and leave him in charge. Clearly, that's no excuse for laziness or neglect. But it is a reminder about where our security and our salvation and confidence lies. And it's a confidence that will lead us to prayer. Let's think then about salvation from verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. And again, there's a link back to Psalm 2. Because as God's King David, he's really just asking God to do what he'd promised up in verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 2. God had decreed that his king will rule the world, that his enemies will not stand. And David is praying, Lord, please do what you've promised. And David's experience in verse 1 was of his enemies rising against him. So now he prays, Lord, will you please rise? Same word for me. It's a prayer that was answered in David's own life. Supremely, of course, it was answered even more fully in the person of the Lord Jesus. He too was rejected by men, but chosen by God. Like the stone that the builders threw away, he was handed over to death on a cross, but the Lord raised him to life as the cornerstone. And as Jesus died, his enemy, the devil, thought that he had won, but the Lord arose and saved him from the grave. And through his death and resurrection, he disarmed the evil one and triumphed over him, striking his enemy on the cheek and breaking his teeth and bruising his head. And so in the Lord Jesus, the prayer of verse 7 has already been answered. The devil has been defeated, sin has been paid for, and death has been conquered once and for all. That means today, when we find ourselves in the valley, when we're tempted to think that we've been abandoned, that even the Lord has forsaken us, we have even more reason for confident faith than David ever did. The resurrection proves that the God in whom we trust is Lord of all, that salvation really does belong to him. And I've applied the point personally, but it's true on a grander scale as well. We often say that we live in an age when the enemies of the Lord Jesus look all powerful. The voices of secularism and materialism and hedonism grow ever louder in our culture. It's hard to think of a time, isn't it, in the last 1,000 years maybe, when the voice of God was more despised than it is today. As one John puts it, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But the one who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And verse 8 is wonderfully true. Salvation does belong to the Lord. In Christ, his blessing is upon his people. It's upon his church. And it will be on us throughout every trial in life and for all eternity. And so today, when we read verse 7, I guess our first thought is one of thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, that you have already saved your son, the Lord Jesus, from death. Thank you that you've defeated your enemies in him. Thank you that in him we are saved and blessed. And then we can make the prayer our own. We're really praying, our Father, make your kingdom come. O Lord, rise up and guard your suffering people, not from all harm, but in faith and for your glory. And plunder the kingdom of your defeated enemy by bringing more and more people out of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son that you love. Let me close then with two questions for us to reflect on. First, can I ask, whose side are you on? You see in verse 1 that the many are gathered together on one side and God's king stands alone on the other. But for all eternity, God's king will reign in glory and his enemies will be struck down and broken. I wonder then, are you standing with Jesus or against him? Salvation belongs to the Lord. God's blessing is upon his people. But the only place we find that blessing is in the Lord Jesus himself. The joy is that it's never too late to change sides. Salvation really does belong to the Lord. He's promised to save all who turn to him. Why not come to him today and ask him to save you? And finally, in that other question on the sheet, where is your confidence? Even as a believer, it's so easy to get this wrong, isn't it? Who or what are you and I looking to as a shield about us? What is it that we think will keep us safe, even in these days? Who or what is your glory? What is it that lets you sleep at night? What are you looking to? Who are you looking to exalt you? Is our confidence in ourselves or in our Lord? I found those words of Tozer that I quoted earlier very powerful and challenging. For each of us, the day is coming when our health and our wealth and our friends and our reputation will be swept away, and we shall have only God. To the man or woman of pseudo-faith, that's a terrifying thought. But to real faith, it's the greatest comfort in the world, because salvation belongs to the Lord. His blessing is upon his people. Well, why don't we pray together? Almighty God, you know that as we look at the world, it very often looks as though the Lord Jesus isn't upon the throne. Indeed, as we live life, it often feels to us as though blessing is not found in him and in your word, but often in the world. And so we thank you for this reminder that whatever our circumstances, whatever our trials, whatever opposition we face personally or your church faces, that nevertheless your king is enthroned. You've arisen. You've saved the Lord Jesus from the grave. You've struck all his enemies on the cheek. You've broken the teeth of the wicked. That the devil himself is a defeated enemy. And that the day is coming when he will be banished from the world forevermore. And that all those who oppose you will be destroyed. We praise you then that there is security, there is salvation in the Lord Jesus, that your blessing is upon your people. We thank you that you are a shield about us. You're our glory, that you're the lifter of our head. We thank you that as we turn to you, even in moments of darkness deep in the valley, that you hear and you answer. Thank you that you are our salvation, that we can trust in you and go to sleep, that we can rely upon you to sustain us in faith day by day until we see you face to face. So please, our Father, give us real confidence in the Lord Jesus and in his salvation today. And help us to take that with us into this week and into whatever it is that you have for us in the days and years to come. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close our time.